Well, we turn back then to John chapter 14, and particularly the end of that chapter, when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be going away from his disciples, and he wants to prepare them for this fact. You remember that this takes place just after the Last Supper, the time where Jesus has began to explain to his disciples that the cross is just ahead for him. And he wants them to be ready for that. He wants them to be prepared for that, because he knows what a great shock that will be to him when the Son of God himself is to be crucified. And this chapter and the chapters that follow, 15, 16, 17, are all spoken to the disciples to prepare them for that great shock, and to prepare them for the change which is going to come about as a consequence. Now, of course, we live 2,000 years or so after those events. We know something of what happened. We know about the crucifixion. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. We know that the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him was laid on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. We know that as he died, he bore their sin. We know that then he was risen from the dead, and through his resurrection, new life was given again to all those who trust in him. We know that shortly after that, he was ascended back into heaven to be with his Father. We know all of that. We've read about it many times. We've read the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts. We've read the letters that explain that to us. We've read perhaps the book of Revelation, which tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back. So we've got, in other words, much more knowledge now than the disciples had here in John chapter 14. All of that was hinted at, certainly in the Old Testament. If they were able, they would have been able to piece perhaps it together. But there's a clarity that we're able to have, hindsight, as we look back, that simply they didn't have. And you can sense something of the fear, can't you, as we would read through in the Gospel of John, and we read of the disciples scattering. We read of Peter denying his Saviour. We read of them locking themselves in rooms, fearful of the authorities and fearful for what will come ahead. We read of the dejection of those who walk to Emmaus. We thought this man was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel, but now he too is dead, the lostness. And here Jesus is preparing his disciples for that. He wants them to know and understand everything that's ahead, and he wants them to know it in advance so that they are prepared for it. You can see that particularly in verse 29 of John 14. I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And it's vital then that Jesus readies and prepares his disciples for the trouble and the loneliness that's ahead. And I don't know about you, but I love the fact that Jesus does that with his disciples, don't you? As we mentioned last time around, we see something of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Because their lostness, their loneliness, their fear that will come, frankly, pales into nothingness compared to what was going to happen to Jesus Christ himself. Because in just a few hours from John chapter 14, it's not so much that the disciples are going to be deserted and without the one that they love. That really pales into insignificance compared to what will happen to Christ himself, who himself will be deserted. Because as he is about to hang on that cross in our place, with our sins on his shoulders, it will be he, not the disciples, who will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at a time when he is going to be utterly bereft, he who has known his Father since before the creation of the world, he now separated because of our sin. And yet, of course, he prepares his own heart for that in the garden as he prays. But he takes the time and the trouble to prepare his disciples for their much lesser desolation and their much lesser loss. And we see something of the selflessness of Christ, don't we, in preparing his disciples for that time. And I wonder too, and how gracious and honest the scriptures are and the Lord God is with us, his people. Because the Bible doesn't hold back from us, does it? Jesus didn't hold back from the disciples in seeking to prepare them for what was to come. And the Bible doesn't hold back from preparing us from the trouble that we face. But we will never have to go through even the trouble that the disciples had here because of the place where we live. I'll come to that in a moment. But we too know what it is to be desolate. We too know what it is to be in trouble, don't we? We too know what it is to long for the presence of God and yet somehow not find it to the extent that we feel what we need and we want. We too long, as the disciples will long for Jesus. We too suffer in his absence, his physical absence from this place. We go through pain, don't we? We go through trouble. We go through grief and mourning. And in some ways, all the more so, because Christ is not physically present with us. And just as Jesus was preparing the disciples for his absence, so the rest of the New Testament in many ways prepares us for the absence of Christ physically from this world. And just as Jesus prepares his disciples here and say, look, there's very much light at the end of the tunnel. I'm coming back to you. So too, Jesus says to us that he is coming back and there is very much light at the end of the tunnel. So although in many ways our situation is quite different from the one that the disciples were in, yet the lessons that Jesus tells them and the lessons that he shares with them are ones that are incredibly helpful to us today. But before we get into too much detail about what those lessons might be, it's important that we remind ourselves that the things that Jesus says here are things that he says to Christians. He makes a very clear distinction in this section between what is true for Christians and what's true for the world. So let's just remind ourselves from the passage of that distinction, that clear distinction that Jesus makes. Look at verse 17, for example. He talks of the Spirit of truth, he means the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, speaking to the disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We looked at that a little bit last time around. The Spirit of truth the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's one distinction between the world and the believers, the disciples, Christians in other words. Verse 19 gives us another distinction. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. So there's another distinction. The world, we've told in verse 17, doesn't know or recognize the Holy Spirit. And now we've been told in verse 19 that the world can't see or won't see Jesus Christ after the crucifixion, a little while longer after this place, after the crucifixion, in other words. The world won't recognize or see Jesus after that time. And then in verse 22, we read of another distinction there. Or Judas is asking about the previous distinctions. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is quite deliberate on Jesus' part, in other words. So in each of these three verses, we have a very clear distinction between what the world will see and know and what Christians will see and know. Now, this is something that's vitally important and something that we really need to make sure that we've understood, because this truth makes a great deal sense of a whole kind of things that often trouble Christians. So, for example, maybe you've been troubled or confused by the issue. Well, I can see how Jesus is so wonderful and lovely and how precious he is. And yet my non-Christian friends just can't see that at all. And I've explained it to them and I've showed them from the Bible and I've sought to give my testimony, but they just can't see it. Well, this explains why, doesn't it? This is exactly what Jesus says. That the Spirit of Truth, the world can't receive the Spirit of Truth. They can't see or even know the Spirit of Truth. The world can't see Jesus Christ. If you've ever been troubled about how your evangelism, how your testimony, how your explanation of the gospel doesn't seem to be precious in the eyes of the world, and yet is deeply precious to you, if you've been troubled about how easy the world often find it to blaspheme and to denigrate the name of Jesus, and oh, how precious he is to you, well, this explains it. It's not a mistake, it's not that something's gone wrong, that this is how God ordained it to be. There's a fundamental difference, in other words, between Christians and the world. And the fundamental difference is that Christians know and love the Lord God Almighty, know and love Jesus Christ, know the Holy Spirit. And the world simply doesn't. That's the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not. In a sense, it's not about whether you believe the orthodox truths or not. In a sense, that's not important. It's not important whether you've been baptized or not. It's not important whether you're a member of a church or not. In a sense, those things don't matter at all. What really matters, do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you can teach Sunday school stories about Jesus. I'm not asking if you know the story of the woman at the well or the feeding of the 5,000. I'm not asking if you can repeat John 3:16. I'm not asking that. I'm asking simply, do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what these verses tell us, mark out followers of Jesus, Christians in other words, and the world. And one of the great tragedies, one of the great wonders, the things that is almost impossible to understand, is that there are so many people in this nation and all around the world who go to church, who read the Bible, who say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't really know him or love him. And as a consequence, they're not really following him at all. And the tragic consequence of that, therefore, is that the doors of heaven are barred to those who do not know and love Jesus Christ. So how is it that the Spirit of God can be active in this world, as this passage tells us? And yet somehow Christians can see God at work and can see the work of the Holy Spirit. But those who don't believe in Jesus Christ can't see it or know it. Have you ever had that experience? Excuse me. That you've been desperately praying for something and you've found that God has answered your prayers and you thank God for his graciousness and his mercy in answering your prayers. And maybe your non-Christian friends, well, what's the big deal? It would have happened anyway. They can't see God at work. And yet he is at work all around. Certainly for me, the best place that helps me to understand what's going on here is actually the book of Exodus in chapter 14. And I think it's worth us turning to Exodus chapter 14 for an illustration, really, of how this works in our lives and how this affects us. The book of Exodus in chapter 14, we've had that situation where the children of Israel has come out of Egypt and they're crossing through the wilderness. They eventually will end up in the promised land, but at this stage there's the Red Sea in front of them. How are they going to get across the Red Sea? And the Egyptians are behind them. And you remember as they came out of Egypt, God led them. Do you remember? And the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And there was God leading them out of Egypt. But now, following them in the background is the world, as it were, the Egyptians. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus, it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now, obviously, that's a true story. It really happened. But at the same time, it's a wonderful illustration of how God is at work even today. In other words, the same God who's at work in this life, at the very same time, is a pillar of light that gives light to the believer, to the follower of Jesus Christ, and at the very same time is a cloud and a darkness to those who have rejected God and who don't follow Jesus Christ. And the very same things, you see, the things that as Christians we can glory in and exult in and praise the Lord for, those very same things that are such a light to us, those very same things can at the same time be darkness and a cloud to our unbelieving friends and family. You see, that's what God is like. And of course, what we come to realize is that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's where all this is heading in John's Gospel, it's that work of Christ on the cross that makes it possible for God to be a light to our souls. Because what Jesus is coming to do on a cross is, as it were, to experience that darkness for himself. Do you remember as he hung there dying, even though it was the middle of the day, suddenly there was darkness across the land. And that darkness was experienced primarily, of course, by Jesus Christ himself, separated from his Father. He took that darkness on us. And of course, we're told also in the Gospels that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And therefore, as we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we become united with him. And as we become united with him, therefore, the things that he is, we also enjoy in a certain extent. He then is the light of the world. And as we become united to Christ, that light then becomes part of us. And the darkness which we deserve, Christ suffered in our place. And the light which we could never have earned, he gives graciously. So the same God, therefore, doing the same work, can be on the one hand light and on the other hand darkness. And of course that means that you can never explain your friends into heaven, if I can put it like that. You can never reason or argue your friends to repentance and faith. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk to them about the gospel. Of course we should. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and reason with them. Of course we should, but that reason itself will never be enough. Because where hearts are darkened and where eyes can't see the glory of the gospel, in a sense, doesn't and cannot shine, because it needs more than that. We read, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again takes up this theme. It's page 1027 if you want to look it up. And Paul is talking there about the ministry that we as Christians have. And he's talked already about the Israelites, the Jews in particular, who have the Old Testament. They have the law of God. And as they hear the law of God, they're not responding to the law of God. They're not responding to the Bible. They're not responding to this great message of God. Why is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 gives us the answer. Their minds were blinded. It's like that cloud that descends. They can't see the glory. Verse 14, until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now, he's speaking of Jews here with regard to the Old Testament. But you've experienced the same thing as you've sought to share the Bible with your non-Christian friends, haven't you? And you read these glorious verses that are a great joy and life to you. And there's nothing there. It's as if you're speaking to a dead man. Well, you see, their minds were blinded. There's a veil on their eyes. Verse 15, even to this day, Paul says, it's true, even now, 2,000 later, when Moses read, a veil lies on their hearts. But we've got this ministry still, to speak the gospel, to share the scriptures with others. So how do we persevere? How do we keep on going when the people that we're speaking to are blinded? When the people that we're speaking to, their eyes are veiled. What is the point? Why do we bother with evangelism anyway? In these circumstances, why on earth should we keep going? Why not just give up? And tragically, people have done that, haven't they? There are some for whom it's just too much like hard work. It's too difficult to day after day and week after week and year after year to keep on sharing the gospel. Too much like hard work. And because it's hard work, I'm not going to do it. And there are others who it's just too despondent and too saddening and too depressing. And you visit house after house and you speak to friend after friend and family member after family member and you keep on praying and you keep on speaking, but there seems just to be nothing there. And because it's so depressing, we give up. And there are others who maybe for theological reasons seem to think, maybe as a result of the lack of fruit, well perhaps it's I don't have the power, do I? I can't convert anyone. So maybe we sort of sit back a little bit and we maybe keep on praying, but effectively we're praying that God would do the work without us. And we pray that people would come to church, but we never invite anyone to church. We pray that people would hear the gospel, but we never speak the gospel. But it's not what Paul did, is it? Paul prayed, certainly, but he spoke, he went out, he didn't give up, and he didn't make the mistake of trying all these new things. Well, people aren't listening to the gospel, so maybe we need to do something else, maybe we need to speak in a different way, maybe we need to package our message differently so that it will be received better. Maybe a little bit like, do you remember as a child, certainly this was true for me, Mum would get the medicine and she'd wrap it up in something else so that I wouldn't really know what it was, the horrible taste of the medicine until it was too late. And maybe that's what we need to do with the gospel. Wrap it up in something more accessible. And maybe people will come to believe that way. Paul says no to that. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So that's not an answer either. So what is the answer? The gospel seems so unpalatable. People seem to be so blind. What's the answer? Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then verse 3 is crucial. Even if our gospel is veiled, and it is, friends, it is veiled. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And then he goes on to talk about all those depressing things, hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You see what Paul is explaining to here, verse 16, we do not lose heart. And what Paul is saying here is, yes, in a sense, the gospel can't be seen. The glory of the gospel can't be seen by a dying and unbelieving world. And there isn't any power in us to be able to get people to understand and to see that. and people's eyes are veiled and blinded. Yes, all that is true, Paul is saying. But we don't give up. We don't give up. Why don't we give up? Because, verse 6, God commanded light to shine out of darkness, do you see? This is what God did. And God is able to take those who are dead and he gives them new life. How does he do that? Well, he does it the same way for the world as he did it for you and me if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That one time, perhaps the first time we've heard the gospel for a handful, maybe the 10th time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time. We were in Keswick this last week, and the main speaker there was asked just very briefly to give his testimony. And he said this, before I was a Christian, I'd heard 2,500 sermons. And then the 2,501st, or roughly that, was the one where God opened his eyes. I thank God that God is patient with us. And that's what God does. Because chapter 3, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And as we speak the gospel to men and women and boys and girls, we have this ministry. And as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see what Paul is saying? If we can be converted, if we can believe, if new life can be given to us, doesn't that give us hope for every other man and woman and boy and girl? Who would have thought that we would be converted? Who would have thought that we would be given new life? Who would have thought that the Spirit of God would work in our lives? But he did. And because of that, then, we can be confident that God the Holy Spirit is still at work. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14. As he is going away, he's left the Holy Spirit, or given the Holy Spirit down to be at work in this life. And that's what the Holy Spirit not just was doing, but the Holy Spirit is doing. Sometimes we make the mistake, don't we, of thinking that somehow God kind of kicked everything off at Pentecost and the clock's been winding down ever since, and it's almost as if the batteries are running out, and when the batteries have run out entirely, then Jesus will come back. But what a travesty. As we look around the world, there have been more people converted in recent decades than there have been in any other decades that have preceded that. The gospel is still going out. And right around the world, millions of men and women, boys and girls, are turning to Jesus Christ. And if they're doing that elsewhere, then why not here? Why not plead to God that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst? Why not plead that the Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of our friends and neighbors and members of our families? Excuse me. But notice that the Spirit of God does not work apart from men and women and boys and girls. It's the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit's work is described here for us in all of this section, not just in chapter 14, but right throughout the section. It's always about what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the lives of individual people. The Holy Spirit, verse 26 of chapter 14, John's Gospel now again. The Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Do you see that the Holy Spirit's going to work in people? That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works in us and through us. And through these apostles then, these disciples as they were then, these disciples, they shared the gospel, didn't they? At Pentecost and through the book of Acts, and those that they shared the gospel with shared the gospel with others, and so it came down and eventually ended up even with you and me, and we're part of that great chain. And as the gospel is preached, and when I say preach, I don't just mean from a pulpit, but over a garden fence or at the school gate or on the bus or wherever it might be, as the gospel is preached, so the Spirit of God is at work.
And as we depend on God in our evangelism, so the Spirit of God is at work. And because, therefore, that we are taught, as it were, not just by other men and women, but the Spirit himself teaches us and helps us to understand the Word of God, crucially, we can have confidence in our message, can't we? We can have confidence in our message. And it may be that, in a sense, the ruler of this world is coming. Now, of course, as Jesus spoke those words, verse 30, he was thinking primarily of the work of Satan in the life of Judas, who was going to betray Jesus, and then the work of Satan in manipulating things, that the Son of God would be killed. Of course, that was all part of God's plan anyway, but the devil was certainly active during all of that time. That's primarily what Jesus has in mind. But of course, the Satan is still the prince of this world. He's still at work in this world. He's still seeking to keep eyes blind and keep veils on. But Satan was powerless to stop Jesus in his great act of redemption, wasn't he? And Satan is powerless to keep on blinding the eyes of those whom God wishes to open. And although Satan is at work seeking to undo the work that you and I are doing and that other Christians are doing, he can never stop it. He can never do what God has ordained he cannot do. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst, there'll be an effect, Jesus says here. Something that will be seen, something that can be tangible. Look at verse 31. The world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. That the world may know that I love the Father. You see, as Jesus is going to do what he's about to do, in other words, he's going to walk to that cross and die in the place of sinners, it's through that that the world knows that Jesus loves the Father. It's through that that the world realizes the great redemptive plan. And that then is the center of our message. That's the center of our gospel. It's the center of our evangelism. It's at the heart of the Holy Spirit himself. And Jesus in verse 31 is saying that because I love the Father, verse 31, I'm going to be obedient to the command that he's given to me. And of course, what he's asked us to do, verse 23 and 24, is exactly the same. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. You see, I said earlier on that the difference between Christians in the world is that Christians know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as we talked about last time, in verse 23 and 24, we have a sense of what that means. Very simply, to obey. And of course, that obedience comes in all kinds of areas of our lives. There's not an area of our life where God's word doesn't touch, is there? In every area of our lives, that obedience is crucial. How do we obey Christ? Well, again, as he's explaining, through the power of the Spirit. And we've been called to be a witness to the world. We'd be a witness through what we say. We're a witness to in the way that we live. And very often people look at our lives and they can't see that we love Jesus Christ. As Jesus was walking to that cross, he had the power, didn't he, to walk away. He had the power to call down legions of angels or whatever it was, but he didn't do that. He submitted to the will of his Father. He was glad to do that. And every person looking on would have known, here is one who is obedient to his Father no matter what. Helps us to understand the relationship between Christ and his Father. But what of us now? As a world looks on, maybe we're sharing this gospel, but as a world looks on to us, can they see that we love the Father? Can they see that we love Jesus Christ? Because maybe there's just a sense in which that veil that is over their eyes is at least partially caused. by our lack of obedience and our lack of love. But you see, when we obey the Lord God, when we love the Lord God, the world can see that, and the world can know, therefore, the power of God and the truth of the gospel. So I wonder, what of our lives? Do we know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making us more like Christ, making us more holy, helping us to share the gospel with others? If that's the case, then we shouldn't despair. Even in the face of difficult evangelism, even in the face of many rejections, even in the face of 1,000 rejections, still we can have confidence that the Spirit of God is at work in the world, drawing men and women to Himself.